Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. Thank you for that special day by day and with each passing moment. We are needing the Lord day by day, and we'll see that even in the passage that we're going to look at here this morning. This past week, I was just looking at, from a physical sense, individuals who have had what we would say a new lease on life. There's many people that are in need of organ transplants, and at times these individuals, because of tragedies in other people's life, are able to get organs that help them live a new life. I was reading the story of one individual, a man by the name of Brian, that had a transplant given to him back in July 25th of 2005. He, for 15 years before that, had suffered all sorts of different issues with his heart due to a viral condition that he had. And he was able to get a new heart. The problem was is that first year was an emotional roller coaster. He felt like medications initially were more in control of his body, the medications that were there to make sure that the body didn't reject that new heart that he had been given. He could fully breathe again. He could live with less fear, and eventually he got back to his regular activity that he enjoyed, and that was swimming. He felt like he was living and not just merely existing for the first time in a long time. And there's still much effort involved in staying healthy. He has to go weekly trips for biopsies, labs, and a whole new different medication regimen that was given to him. Transplant requires a lot of work, he said, but it's a great job as far as the individual there, Brian, was talking about. Well, as time went on, his fear of the heart being rejected by his body was diminished, and he gained confidence in living a new normal life. In fact, now he's been swimming competitively in what is known as the National Transplant Games and has won multiple medals with us. And he even joined a bunch of other organ recipients to swim twice in what is known as the Escape from Alcatraz Triathlon, which requires, at least at the beginning, a mile and a half swim from Alcatraz to the shores there in San Francisco. He still has this day with some bouts of depression and anxiety, but he accepts this as part of his life, that he worries about the heart not quite functioning the way that he thinks, but he's been celebrating now 16 years of this transplant. And he remains committed to making good health decisions and respects his limits to this point, but one thing that he remembered in all of this, and is really fitting for us as we consider this passage of Scripture, that one doctor shared with him within the first 2 years of his transplant, he made this statement, which is simply this: you got this new heart to live. You know, we've been given a new heart as believers, and in order for us to truly live. And what we have in Romans chapter 12 is a transition point in the book of Romans that describes what it's like for individuals with a new heart to live. See, Romans, we had this outline for the book of Romans. We started off, and it's an alliterated outline for you to try and remember this in the long run as you read through Romans and come back to it later. But Romans starts off with sin. Those first three chapters, as you read through it, it doesn't matter if you're religious or non-religious, it doesn't matter what nationality you are, who you are, you are pretty certain if you read it correctly, you're going to fall into the category of recognizing the fact that you're a sinner, that it's all about sin, that we all have it. There's none righteous, no, not one. But then, as you get to the end of Romans chapter 3, you have a new section, verse 21, and it talks about what we would call salvation. More specifically for Paul, justification, that we have the ability to have a right standing before God, that we're no longer guilty for our sins, that we have salvation. And there's multiple questions there answered about salvation, and is it earned, or you can possibly gain it any other way than by faith, and Paul answers all those questions about salvation. And you get into Romans 5 and go to Romans chapter 8, and you have this section that really has two S's to remember it by. One of them is talking about sanctification. that we're no longer under the dominion of sin. We no longer have to live as ones who are dominated and ruled by our sin nature. We don't have to do this. But also there's this element of security that plays through all of this. When you get to the end of Romans chapter 8, and it talks about us, who can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? There's nothing that can separate us because we have security in Christ. We're secure. We're never going to lose our salvation. Romans 9 through 11, we went through a section that really I defined this way as sovereignty. The sovereignty of God, that God has a plan and it includes everything, including the free will of human beings, that God is working out a plan. The plan is ultimately to save both Jews and Gentiles, and not just merely a few Jews and all the nations, but the nation of Israel itself in the end will be saved, as in a day they'll look on him whom they have pierced. And they will weep and mourn, and they will be saved, is what the Old Testament scriptures point out. And we go through that whole passage of 9 through 11, that God is in control. He doesn't back out on his promises. He keeps every single promise he's ever made. He'll keep those things until the end. And then it comes to this section that goes right to the end of the book, and we're just remembering this section as service. Because what happens when a person is saved, there is a new life that has been given to us, and we give it back. It's not necessarily ours to keep, it's ours to give. And as we go through Romans 12 and verses 1 and 2, these are familiar verses for many of us, but it is a great reminder as we go through this again of what our life really means. The ability to live out now in a different way. And for us, the theme would just simply be, my life is now given to God. And my life is not mine. It's mine to give back to God as a service, as a sacrifice to him. And I just want us to read through these two verses again, and we're going to look at each section of it in detail. But verse 1, this statement starts off, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So you start off and you find out the life I now have, and I'm talking here this morning mainly to believers. Okay, if you don't know Christ as Savior, well, you can't have this new life and enjoy this new life until you come to that conclusion in Romans 3 that you're a sinner and that you need Jesus Christ and you cling to his sacrifice and faith. Well, it's that point where this new life begins. This morning, I'm talking to believers this morning. And just understand this, that the life I now have is because of the mercies of God. So you look at this verse, and there's this connecting word halfway in, actually four words in, and it says, therefore. Anytime in the scripture where you see that statement, therefore, or wherefore, in your Bible, it's there for a reason, and you go, why? It's reminding you of things that have gone on before. It's telling you, think about the things that have gone on before, therefore these things are true. So you have to consider what's happened before. And Paul is challenging these believers to consider this. I mean, it's a challenge as you see this statement, I beseech you. The Apostle Paul uses this term. He uses it very regularly, and it's a word kind of hard to translate because it can mean everything from a very kind challenge or a nudge, we might say, to being something where it's the authoritative, this is a command. And you kind of say, well, what's he saying here in this passage? Well, what does it mean in this context? And Paul is just basically giving us an authoritative command, but it's a nudge to get us to consider something. You go, well, what am I supposed to consider? Well, it's this, that I am here because of the mercies of God. Now, this statement, mercy, remember in the New Testament, when we see this word mercy, it emphasizes the fact of us not getting what we deserve. There's mercy. It does have some of the connotations of grace. Grace means you get something you don't deserve, and mercy sometimes include this, but the idea here is this, is you didn't get what you deserved. And Paul had just talked about mercy. You see this back in verse number 32, where he's talking about the Gentiles and the Jews, how God all in one combines them and is able to save all of them. You see this, it says this, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." God had mercy both upon Jews and Gentiles, but that's not specifically what the Apostle Paul's talking about. Because look at your Bible again. It says this, "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God." See, what Paul is doing is he's saying, I want you to think back to Romans 1 and verse 16, where you find this, that in verse 18, that the whole world is under the wrath of God for their unrighteousness and their ungodliness. And then you go through and you find all these things that are set against you and all these things that you find are in opposition to God. And you realize this, that there's all sorts of mercies that God has extended to us time and time and time again, where he did not destroy us, but he gave us a chance to repent. He didn't give us immediately what we deserved. What we deserved was eternal separation from him. No, God didn't give us that immediately. No, God was merciful time and time and time again. And as you read through chapters 1, 2, and all the way to chapter 11, you're going, what a merciful God that I have any opportunity to know God and not be consumed forever because of my sin. No, God has been so merciful to me. And as I, as a person who have been saved, ought to at least start from this, the life that I now have is because of the mercies of God. It's not that I deserve any of this. I don't deserve an opportunity, or you might say in our vernacular, a shot at a new life. I don't deserve that, but I have this new life because God has been merciful to me, a sinner. And so as we go about living and going through our daily activities, whatever they may be, and as I live out my life and consider certain things, I start with the framework that I have this new life because God has been extremely merciful to me. And you say, okay, so what does that mean? If I really am thinking through chapters 1 through 11 and realize so great a salvation I've received, there's this understanding, what can I now do? I mean, if someone saved your life at the loss of themselves, would you not want to do something in repaying, giving back as a result of that? So it is here. If I realize that I've been saved because of what God has done in his mercy for me, secondly, I need to see this, that the life I now have is given back to God in worship. The life that I now have is given back in worship to God. See, you see this Apostle Paul is talking there, that if you understand that you have been saved by the mercies of God, that you then present your bodies a living sacrifice. This idea of present is a term that the Jews would have been familiar with, and perhaps some of the Gentiles also would have been familiar with. This is a term that would have been used when it came to sacrifices. This idea of presenting something, and when you offered a sacrifice in the Jewish culture, it would be that you would come and bring this animal and present them before the priest and put your hands upon it and present this thing as a sacrifice. And you think about this, it's also the term that is used in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 13, that it talks about this, that we're to yield our members. Present our members. There is this kind of understanding, this almost an official type of ceremony where I'm giving this back to God. Romans 6 verse 13, using this word, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness, but yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Now, some would think that this word present, even though you look at it in the Greek, it's a past tense, single activity type of verb. That somewhere along the line in my life, I'm supposed to present my life to God in a one-time event. And at that point, then all these other things happen to me and I can live life like I should. That there's some sort of decision point where I go, okay, my life is yours, Lord. And that's it. And I step into a new type of living my Christian life. And the answer is no, that's not the way to view this passage. There are some of different views that say that. You go, why is that? Because when you get to verse number 2 and it describes what my presenting is like, it's a continuous activity that I'm not being conformed to this world and I'm being transformed all the time. That's what this is talking about. That it's not just that I have one time where I come to God and go, okay, my life is yours. No, all the time I'm considering this. My life is yours. It's not a one-time presentation where I give this to God. It's the always thinking about this, that I'm always yielding, that I'm always saying, my life is yours. And for us, as we present this gift, when we talk about we present our bodies, where do we do all of our activities of life? It's all contained in our body. The way we think, the way we talk, the things we do, the places we go, it's all with our body. And what Paul is saying is this, it's not just merely you're presenting your body, you're presenting all of your life, all the activities that issue out of your life as part of your activity. For individuals back in this culture to recognize that the Apostle Paul is saying to present your life and your body, it would have been a stark illustration, because every time they came and offered a sacrifice, they would have offered the sacrifice and it would have been killed in front of them and then offered on an altar. But Paul was saying this, as you look at they follow this out, that you present your bodies a sacrifice. And it's described by three terms beyond that. Okay, here's the sacrifice you offer. You offer a sacrifice to God that's living, that's holy, and acceptable. And you say, well, what does it mean to be living? Well, the idea, first of all, is this, is that in contrast to what sacrifices normally were, you were giving something that was dead. In this, in contrast, you're giving something that's alive, that continues to go on. It's not ceasing. No, this is one that continues and has life. So I'm offering my life, not my death. I'm offering my living life as a sacrifice to God. But it also hints at this, that you're offering a living sacrifice. There's a hint that spiritually you've got to be alive too. Person can't just offer their life and not be saved. No, there has to have been a work of the Spirit in them to give them new life. And so only a saved person can really offer this sacrifice. So there's another hinting here. No, you can't just offer your life and go, I'm offering my life to God, without ever accepting the Son and being spiritually given new life. And so you have this idea of living sacrifice, both physically and spiritually, that I'm offering. But then it's also this, that the sacrifice is holy. Now you go, what does that mean? Well, understand what the word holy means. It means to be set apart. In the context of the Old Testament, it was the idea of being separate, set apart from sin and set apart unto God. That this is a life that is not mine to hold on to, but it is set apart for God. That it's His sacrifice. That He gets to own that. And so when you have this holy sacrifice, it's the idea that it's His. And along with it, there is this idea that you're trying to keep this sacrifice, well, what? Unspotted. Because if you're offering it to God, God's holy, who He does not sin. And for us, there is this element when a person gets saved and they're offering their life back to God, they're not offering it and saying, I get to do whatever I want to do. I can live my life how I want to. I get to do all the sin that I want to. No, there's this consideration of I'm giving my life to God, who's holy and without sin. It's His, and so my life ought to reflect the fact that I am giving this to a God who is holy. And then also this, that my life is, well, a living sacrifice. I'm giving all of it to Him every day, that it's holy, that it's set apart for God, and it's acceptable. I mean, this kind of plays along with that same term, but back in the Old Testament, when you came and offered a sacrifice, there was two things that had to go on. The priest looked at that animal and said, okay, there's no blemishes on this. This can be offered for sacrifice, and so it's acceptable. But that word was also used to describe when that sacrifice was being consumed and the smoke went up. I was reading this when I was going through Leviticus this last week, and it has all those sacrifices there as you start off the first seven chapters. And it talks about the smoke going up before the Lord, and it is pleasing to Him. The smoke, the smell of that is something that He's going, okay, this is something that I wanted. This is pleasing to me. Well, that's what our life ought to be. It's living. It's holy. It's something that God's going, this is pleasing to me. Now, you say, well, I don't know about that. I'm giving up my whole life to God for Him to use it as He sees fit. I don't know about that. Well, the Apostle Paul goes, wait a second. You can't go down that line of reasoning because of this. It says this, that you offer this living sacrifice because you receive the mercies of God, wholly acceptable in God, which is your reasonable service. That word reasonable is the word that you could translate otherwise, your thoughtful service. You've thought about what God has given to you, and the word literally in the Greek behind us is the word logikos. It's the word we get logical from. Okay, what would be the logical thing if God has given His life? Jesus Christ died on the cross so that I could be saved. What would be the reasonable thing for me to give back? It would be me to give back my life to God. That's the only reasonable thing. There are people who get saved, and I put that in quotes, and then they live life however they want to. And you're going, did they ever really think about the fact that they were sinners, or were they just hoping they would get a free pass to heaven? If a person really considers what Jesus Christ did and why He had to do those things and you accept it, there would hopefully be afterwards some thought going into this that I really owe something back to God. He's given me His life. Jesus on the cross, who is God in human flesh, gave His life for me. Wouldn't it be reasonable that I would give something equivalent back? I would give my life back to Him? And it would be my reasonable, and I'm going to put this term in rather than service, it would be my reasonable worship. This word service is not the one that's normally used throughout the rest of the New Testament when it talks about someone who's serving or ministering to others. It is the word that is used to describe the workings of the priests as they worked in the temple and the tabernacle, offering sacrifices to God and going in before His presence and doing this. It was a term that was regularly used for that. And you'd say, well, what were they doing? Well, their work was described as worship. What they were doing, everything they were doing in that temple and tabernacle, was to reflect something about the character of God, to show that forth, to display certain things about Him. And for us, as we give back our life to the Lord, it is like what the priests are doing in the temple. What they were doing was reflecting, here is this God, and we are doing whatever we can to reflect praise on Him by our activities, for you get to know Him and understand Him and reflect glory back to Him. It's why we do things in a certain order and do things a certain way. It's because we're reflecting back that this God is here, that we serve, and we magnify Him. Worship is defined for us in modern times as just simply this. My response, okay, and it'd have to be this, a biblical response to revelation about God. God has revealed Himself, and I spent, and what worship is me responding to what I know about God. And why do we sing on a Sunday morning? Okay, hopefully we're not coming in here and going, okay, we sang the songs, okay, we got that all done. No, it ought to be this, that I at least have the ability, though it may not be fantastic for the people next to me, but what I have opportunity to do is to reflect words back to God and declare openly and along with other individuals, declare, this is what my God's like and this is what I understand I'm like in relation to this God. He is worthy of praise. I mean, we already sang that this morning. And hopefully we sang that not just because, okay, this is what we're supposed to sing, but you're going, He is worthy of my praise. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He does all of these things. He's the Savior. What a wonderful God. And we respond, and we're able to do that with praise. I talked a little bit about this on Wednesday night, and it's this. Why do we have offering? Okay, and we don't have the plates offered anymore. It's now that little black box out there, if you're confused as to where you're supposed to put stuff now. That's where it goes. But you go, why do we have offerings? Okay, why do we have that? Well, because God owns everything. You realize that? He owns everything. Everything you own, He owns. And God just simply says, okay, I want you to reflect back that you at least acknowledge that I own everything. And He doesn't require us to give back everything financially. He just kind of says, okay, it'd be nice to have a tenth back. Reflect that I do own those things. And you say, so offering is an act of worship. Yeah. But understand this. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is not that you just merely come into a building and that you worship in the building from 9:30 to 11:30, or if you come later, 10:30 to 11:30, and maybe it's 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, and then on a Wednesday night you get together and you pray, and those are the only times you worship. No, what Paul is saying is that your whole life is worship to God. You're reflecting things back to Him by the activities you do, the things you do, the things you say, the places that you go to. You're reflecting the fact that you know a God and that you act a certain way. I was out Friday night and was out to eat, and we were at a pizza place there, and I remember sitting there waiting for our pizza, and there was a group of individuals over in the corner that they got their pizza, and what did they do? They stopped. A couple of them even folded their hands. They bowed their heads. They prayed for their food. We did the same thing. You go, well, why do you do that? I mean, you look at everybody else, and they get the food on their table, and you know, immediately they grab it as soon as it's there, and they shove it in, and you're going, okay. What is that? That's an act of worship. You personally are acknowledging, Lord, you've allowed us to eat and you're giving us the ability to enjoy this. Thank you for giving this to us. But it's also reflecting to other people, hey, there's a God worthy of talking to. You just didn't get this meal because you were such a great, fantastic person and you worked really hard and you got this. No, God is the one who's provided this. So even in things like that, that's an act of worship, but that's not specifically what we're talking about either, where you are specifically praying. No, it's the things I do, the things that I watch, the things that I think about, the conversations I have. I am reflecting back what I know about God in all of those circumstances, whether it's an official time where I'm supposed to be worshiping or in just the mundane activities of life where I'm working on a project for a boss. You say, what am I supposed to do with my boss? Well, Ephesians chapter 6 tells us that we're not to be just merely men pleasers when it comes to my job. You go, what does that mean? I'm supposed to please the Lord with the work that I'm doing, as if He was the one standing there officially as my boss, and He's there. What kind of work would I do? I should be doing the same kind for a boss who may be not the most kind boss and most friendly boss, or the one he might actually be twisted and perverted. But I'm still supposed to do that work for my boss as if it was for the Lord. My life is a reflection of that. And so what the Apostle Paul is simply saying here, you've been saved by the mercies of God and you give your life holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your reasonable worship. This is what you ought to be doing day in and day out, over and over and over again. In every circumstance of life, your life is an act of worship to God. It reflects about things that you know about Him, and you're just reflecting that outward for people to see. You're responding that way. I mean, this is kind of an all-encompassing statement here, that my life I now live is an act of service or worship to God. But you get to verse 2, you see this, that the life I now live and the life I now have is directed by a change in my thinking. Okay, here's what you finally have in verse 2. It says this, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And as we start off with the Apostle Paul says, if you're going to be a person who's offering your life and it's a reasonable, acceptable sacrifice to God of worship and praise to Him, well, it's going to start with the fact that you stop being conformed, and we might put it this way, stop being pressed into the world's thinking. I have an illustration of this, and every time I think of this idea of conformed, it goes back to my childhood. I got one of those for Christmas when I was at the age of 4. You say, what's that? It's a Play-Doh factory. And they give you, dangerously, they give you 3 cans of Play-Doh. As parents, you're just kind of going, why would you do this? But 3 cans of Play-Doh. And then you have these little ruler-type things on the side that would go in the front of this machine. And what would happen with this machine is that you'd have these different parts and whatever else, and you would take the Play-Doh, and you would lift the arm up on this. You would shove the Play-Doh inside, and you'd put some sort of ruler in the front of it, and then you would just push that thing down as hard as you could. You'd bring compression or pressure down upon that Play-Doh, and it would then spew stuff out in the shape of whatever you were doing there, whether it was a star on the front of that or a circle or a heart or those type of things. It would come out in that mold, and it would look like whatever you had put in front of it, but it was the pressure behind it, okay, that the Play-Doh just did not come out by itself. You had to apply the pressure, and it would get into that mold shape, and it would come out shaped like whatever that mold was there. That is what we're talking about when it comes to this. That there's being pressure brought upon you by this world for you to conform to their thinking. They want to shape you and mold you into their own image. When you see this statement, and be not conformed to this world, you ought to underline this that statement. There's 2 words in the Greek for world. One's cosmos. This is the word ion. This is talking about, and be not conformed to this age. Do you realize each age, each time period of life in human history has different influences and different things that they're worried about? And there are certain things that are the talk and the thinking of that age that's completely different than other ages. I mean, there's a reason this morning that men did not come in and wear tri-corner hats. Because we don't wear tri-corner hats. George Washington may have, but we don't. You go, what happened? The thinking of the age is different. That's not to say that tri-corner hats are evil or anything like that, but the thinking of the age changes. Each age has its own thinking, but what the world attempts to do for you is to go, okay, you need to think a certain way about certain subjects, and over and over and over again, whether it's by advertisement, whether it's by teaching, whether it's just by normal conversation or what you see in media, it just is the pressure over and over and over again where the world is pressing down upon you to think a certain way. And you know anything about the way you think, it's going to affect the way that you act. And so what you find in the world today is that it is pressing down upon you for you to think a certain way about all sorts of subjects. In our generation, it's gotten to be, for some of you, just incredible what we're promoting. issues of gender, issues of race, issues of marriage, issues of preference, all of these things that are now in an environment where it's being taught in schools and being pressured upon by the media and what the politicians are telling you, this is normal and right, and you're finding this pressured over and over and over and over again. And as an individual, you kind of finally go, okay, maybe I'm not in the right. Maybe I'm just a stick in the mud, whatever it may be. Okay, I'll go along with this. Now, I just want to state, Paul has already given in this book what it's like if you conform to the thinking of the age. I want you to just hold here, and I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 1. You have what the world is thinking in Paul's time and had been for a generation upon generation after that, that they had thought this way. I mean, the world is under the judgment of God because verse 20, the invisible things of him, talking about God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So God can be clearly known and understood if you're willing to find him. But here's what the world does. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were they thankful. Okay, they know things about God, but they choose, you know what? It's not worth thanking God. It's not worth thinking about him. And became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Whenever I read that, I think, okay, we have 246 genders now, according to some people. Really? I mean, you're professing yourself to be wise, and it's foolish. I mean, these are individuals who changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts and creeping things. You say, okay, what do they do? Okay, here's what your God's like. He looks like this. And you look at what the Egyptians have, and they have all these weird gods with funny-shaped animal heads on them. And they're going, these are their gods. And people go, okay, we'll follow that. Everyone else seems to be doing that. And you get to the time where Israel is amongst the Canaanites, and they have their own gods, and as far as even the way that they're shaped like human beings, but they're shaped in grotesque fashion or in modest fashion. And they go, these gods are what the gods are like. Forgetting the fact that there's just one God, they divide him out. And this is the world's thinking. And they say, okay, because your gods are like this, then you act a certain way, like those gods that we've just created. And you say, what happens? Verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And you finally get through that whole listing. And what God says in verse 29, here's what the world's thinking leads to and what they promote as being okay. You have this, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, and they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. The idea behind that word pleasure is that they're applauding people who are doing the very same thing they're doing. And giving them awards, and giving them credit, and giving them medals for what they're doing. It's been like this from generation to generation to generation. You read what Paul says there in Romans chapter 1, and you go, that sounds like today's modern day. The world has a certain kind of thinking, and by pressure of everyone, by the majority, they want you to think a certain way. Because they know if you think a certain way, you'll act in a certain way. And we live in a world like that. And what Paul says here, if you're going to be a sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God with your life, you're not going to allow yourself to be pressured by what the world says and what they think. You're not going to fit into their mold. And he has to say to stop being conformed, because we so easily at times get conformed to what the world thinks. And then somebody goes, well, do you have a biblical reason for that? Or have you thought about that from a biblical perspective? No. Okay, well, that's us getting pressed into the mold of the world in our thinking. But what Paul says is this. He says, okay, don't allow that to happen. Don't allow yourself to be pressed into this world's mold. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You say, what's transformation like? What does it mean? Well, in the Greek, it's the word metamorphosis. There is actually a biblical illustration of what metamorphosis looks like, and that there's four times that this word is used, two times in an event in Jesus' life that was the highlight for some of the apostles that got to see it. And it was the transfiguration of Jesus. Here you have Jesus, who is a man, and everybody that looks at him thinks he's a man. As they see him about his daily activities and the events as he goes around, he's doing things that normal human beings do. But it is on an occasion where the Lord takes his disciples up into an extremely high mountain that he is transfigured before them. And it describes in the account in Mark chapter 9, it says that his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow fuller on earth can whiten them. You read the other descriptions of what the transfiguration is like. It's like he's got flashes of lightning and his face is like the sun. And you kind of go, that is a complete difference from him just being a man. All of that going on, there's been, and this is the idea, there's been an obvious change. And for believers, what is supposed to take place is a change in life. You know, a change from what? What you were like before. The old man, the old flesh with its lusts. We're not supposed to live the old life. As we talked about in Romans 3 and 4, it's like there's been a new chapter written in our book. The first chapter is the old person, the old man, and now we're in the new chapter, the new man, the new person. There ought to be a change. There ought to be a transformation that takes place. As you think through the scripture, another place where the word transformation is used is in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. It says this, "But we, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." You say, what and how do I change? It's because the Spirit of God's in me. And I'm changed from glory to glory. I'm looking a little bit more like the glorified Christ. I may not be perfect, but I'm looking more and more like him. The Spirit of God doing a work in me. I mean, this whole idea of transformation takes place over time. It's not instantaneous. As one said, this reprogramming of mind does not take place overnight, but it's a lifelong process by which our way of thinking is to resemble more and more the way God wants us to think. You think about these other passages where we talk about this renewing of the mind and the idea of renewal. Think about Titus 3, 5 through 7. It says this, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy," same type of wording Paul uses in our passage, "according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Well, you say, how was I saved? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You say, what does that renewing look like? Well, you think about Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about what it is to live as a new believer. And the Apostle Paul says, okay, you've lived your life a certain way, but you've not so learned Christ. If it be so that you have heard of him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed. Okay, this is the in-between thing. I'm putting off my old life and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That with the whole process of me not looking like I used to, that I need to have my mind changed. It needs to be renewed. It needs to have something brought into it that's not like the old man. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25 through 27, in a passage that's talking about husbands and their responsibilities to their wife, it just simply says this: husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. You say, right in the middle of that passage is talking about what Christ did for us, that he did it by the washing of the water of the, what? Word. When Jesus is praying for his disciples just before he leaves, he makes this statement right in the middle of it. He says this: sanctify them, or make them holy. Okay? Sanctify them by thy truth, or through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And you think about the word of God, it's described as the sword of the Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who's doing the renewing in your life, and he's going to do the renewing of your mind. You say, well, what is the key for me having my mind renewed? It's this. It's the Word of God. I mean, the world has all sorts of media outlets and all sorts of things to impact your thinking over and over and over again. But as you read through the Scripture, you find out that blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scorner, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. This is how a person that is one who's offering their life back to God is, well, renewing their mind. It's not just that suddenly, oh, thoughts come into my mind. But you do have the Spirit of God that's doing a work on you. But what God gives you is something to transform your thinking. The world thinks one way, and you open up this book, and what you find as you go through this book, it's got a whole different line of thinking. And it's not just created by man. These are God's thoughts. It's God's way of thinking. And as you go through this time and time again, and you're saying, well, how do I offer my life a living sacrifice unto God? Well, the start point is to change your thinking. Don't let the world press you into its mold by its thinking. What you need to be doing is going, what does God think? And allow this to be the thing that renews our mind so that then we live differently. Because the way we think will ultimately display itself in the way that we live. Now, Paul ends with this statement right at the end. And we can read it, and it's simply understand this, that the life I now have can be pleasing to God. You know, you may say, you don't understand what kind of a sinner I was before I got saved. You don't understand the things I was doing before I'm saved. You don't even understand my heart right now, the flesh nature that I still have, how sinful it is. I couldn't be pleasing to an infinite God who's all-powerful and without sin. I could never be pleasing to him. And Paul just ends with this statement as you read this, that you don't be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove that, or what is that good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul says is this, is that as a new believer in Christ, you have the ability to choose what is good. And you say, who's the standard for what's good? God is. And you have the ability to be able to choose what is acceptable, like that sacrifice that was sweet-smelling before God that was acceptable to him. You can choose things that are acceptable to God, and that you can also, as it says this, that you can choose what is perfect. The idea of perfect is what is mature and the best thing, the most mature thing. You can choose these things. And who's the standard for what's acceptable and pleasing? It's God. You can be these things to God. Ultimately, what you can find out is what Paul eventually just simply states. I'm not just telling you, you can choose the thing that's good, acceptable, and pleasing to God. You can actually be in the, what does he say at the end? You can be in the will of God. The idea of the will of God, when you talk about this, sometimes is for people very mystical, but it's just simply saying, this is what God desires for your life. And many times people are going, well, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to choose this job? Am I supposed to move to a certain location or these type of things? What's the will of God for my life? And a person who is reading through the scripture can find out all sorts of things that are pleasing and good and acceptable to God. And you think about the Ten Commandments. You want to know what the will of God is? I said this to a senior class a couple of days ago. You know what's pleasing to God? Think about the Ten Commandments. Don't kill other people. You go, is that in the will of God? Yeah, very clearly. Don't steal from them. Don't lie to them. Don't go around going, I wish I had what they had. I can't believe God's given me what I have. No, be accepting of what you have been given. And then you think about what's pleasing the will of God. That I don't make other gods. That I maintain the name of God. That I keep it holy. And that I actually set aside time to worship Him. That's what they remember the Sabbath day. That I'm setting aside time intentionally to worship Him. And you go, I can know what the will of God is? Yes, because if you're allowing your mind to be renewed time and time again, and you're not allowing the world to conform your mind, you're going to be doing what's pleasing to God, what's acceptable to Him, the things that are good. You'll be right where you need to be at and what God's will is for your life. That's what this is talking about. And what Paul's going to go through for the next few chapters is go, okay, how does this play out? If I've got right thinking, how is it going to play out in my actions, in my service to others, and service in different communities, and service to the government, and all these different groups? How is that going to play out? Well, he's going to demonstrate that, but it starts off with the way that we think. And so my whole life has been given to me to be a reflection back to God in worship, and I can reflect back what's right and good and pleasing and acceptable to Him if I'm not allowing myself to be conformed to this world and I'm allowing myself to be transformed. In conclusion, I mean, this morning I've already said this, that this sermon wasn't necessarily for people who are unsaved. If you've not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you're not acceptable before God. Because you've not accepted the sacrifice that He brought into this world to save you. You'll never be pleasing to God. You'll never be accepted by Him because you've never accepted His Son. That's the first step for you to understand. Go back to Romans chapter 3 and see what God says. Salvation is something you gain by faith in Jesus Christ. And then you're acceptable to God as far as for eternity. But as far as living out my life, believer, let me ask you this question. How much of your life have you given to God? And there's some believers that go, yeah, I'm living my life and I'm doing everything to please Him, but I've got this area right here. No, you don't get to have it. You can have 95% of my life. But this area here, I don't want to be conformed to what you're saying. I enjoy this too much, or I like this too much. No, I'm not giving this back to you. Well, guess what? Your whole life is what God expects back, not just a part of it or a time of this. Hopefully this service this morning is not the only time this week that you're going to think about God and consider Him. God wants more of your thoughts than just Sunday morning for an hour. He wants your thoughts and your life the whole week. Whether you're working for your boss or you're just simply at home doing different things, He wants your whole life. And that means the things that you do, the things that you think about, the things that you watch, the things that you hear, all of these. He wants all of it. And so you go, that's unreasonable. No, it's not. The only reasonable thing for you is that you have been given your whole life because someone gave His life. And you now have both this life and, think about it, eternity. You have both of those because someone gave their life for you. The only reasonable thing for you to do is say, okay, I'm going to offer my life, though it's not going to save me, I'm going to offer my life back as a worship reflecting what a great sacrifice I've been given. I've experienced the mercies of God, and so I'll live my whole life not being pressed by this world, but being transformed in the renewing of my mind to be a sacrifice all through my life that's holy, acceptable to God. It's the only reasonable thing you can do. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this passage. It's a good reminder for us. Our whole life is yours. You've given us this life. It's something we didn't deserve. We deserve death. You've given us life through your Son. This is part of the mercies that we've experienced, that we still have life to be able to live. May we not be selfish, self-centered, to not consider your mercies and salvation, that we just live our life however we want. No, our life is to be a sacrifice of worship to you. So may we, by your grace, stop being pressed into what the world says is important, what the world thinks and what they say. May we not continually be pressed by that, but may we be allowing ourselves to be transformed by your words, by your statements, by your thoughts, that we would then reflect a sacrifice back to you that's acceptable and pleasing to you. It's hard. Our flesh is going to fight this and battle this, and it will to the day that we stand in your presence. But help us to be a living sacrifice of praise to you. And this we pray in the name of Jesus.